It's good to see all of these being promoted today. I remember promotion day but I wasn't saved until I was 21. And so my first taste of promotion day was in an Evangelical United Brethren church where they had let me be my second Sunday to attend Sunday school. The first Sunday, the pastor said, go down and sit in on the junior high class because we'd like to have you take that class. Well, I'd never even been to Sunday school before. So I went down and I sat in on the class. And after the class, the teacher said, here are all the materials. You're the teacher starting next week. I quit. I said, great. So, you know how great of a class that was. For about 2 or 3 years, it was just paper wads and paper airplanes, all kinds of stuff flying all over the place. I'd read the lesson out of the lesson book, finish it in about 10 minutes, and then we'd just sit around throw stuff until the end of the Sunday school class, and I'd dismiss. I had a knot in my stomach every Sunday when I got ready to go teach. And you can imagine why. But we had a promotion Sunday, and we promoted those guys anyhow. They didn't know a thing more when they left than they did when they went into that class, but we promoted them anyhow. That's my experience with promotion Sunday, at least the first one. Since then, been a lot of good experiences with promotion Sunday, and this was a good one this morning as well. Okay, if you have your Bibles with you, and I hope you do, whatever you're using, your Palm Pilot, they still use those. Your BlackBerry, no, your phone, smartphone, whatever you have your King James Version of the Bible on. If you'll open that now to Ephesians chapter 4, we'll go into the message for this evening. You'll notice that it's entitled, The Steps in Becoming a Grown-Up Church. Steps in Becoming a Grown-Up Church. Have you ever heard your parents, not in English probably, maybe in Chinese or Tagalog or Indonesian or something, say, why don't you grow up? You ever heard, do they have that in all the languages? Why don't you grow up? I remember my mom and dad saying that to me quite often when I was growing up. Why don't you grow up? Finally, I did, and they said, why don't you sit down and shut up or whatever. But anyhow, that saying, why don't you grow up, is what Paul is going to really be saying to this church at Ephesus this afternoon. Why don't you grow up? I don't think he was quite that sarcastic about it. I think he was a little more polite. But that's what he's going to mean. I remember reading a story about Pastor Stuart Briscoe, who once told about an incident that happened the first week that he was a pastor of Elmbrook Church in Brookfield, Wisconsin. Anybody ever visited Brookfield, Wisconsin? Anybody ever visited Wisconsin? Couple, yeah. I've been there. Not Brookfield, though. I have no idea where that is. But anyhow, he became the pastor there. And that was in 1970. And a woman came up after the service and asked him if he would find the answer to a technical question that she had about a particular Bible text. And Briscoe replied, no, I will not. Well, that woman, she was shocked. She was shocked. And as if she didn't hear him correctly. She said, what? And he said, no. He said, I'll not find the answer to your question. And she, being a good church member, said, well, what are we paying you for? And he continued. Here's what he said. He said, here's what I will do. I won't tell you the answer, but I'll show you how you can find the answer for yourself. And then he proceeded to do that for her. Well, in that exchange, Pastor Briscoe was following a very sound biblical philosophy of ministry. It's based on the text that we're going to look at this afternoon. Rather than doing the ministry for that woman, he was equipping her to do it for herself, to do the ministry for herself, so that she would grow up spiritually in Christ. She'd become more mature in Christ. Another pastor, Pastor Stephen Cole, has said that one of the most crippling ideas to pervade the church over the centuries is that there is a special class of Christians called clergy who do the ministry, and then the rest of the church, called laymen, sits back and lets them do it. I guess you could call them those laymen laid back. I don't know. That's just something they came up with, as you can tell. Laymen, you know, they sit back and they let the clergy do everything. Sir John Lawrence, never heard of him before. I was looking up things for this message, but he is British, of course. He wouldn't be a sir, but he lived in the last century, in the 20th century, and he said, "What does the layman really want?" As a matter of fact, I think he was in the Church of England, as I recall, and he said, "What does the layman really want? He wants a building which looks like a church, and he wants clergy to dress in the way he approves. He wants the services of the kind he's been used to, and then after that, he just wants to be left alone." It's his idea of a layman. It's a pretty good definition of just a layman. Now, many pastors have perpetuated this crippling distinction by doing almost everything in the local church, not delegating anything. As a result, many local churches look like the description of a football game that Coach Bud Wilkerson once gave. Now, this is American football, but it would apply to everybody else's football, too. Soccer, you know. It would apply. Mr. Wilkerson was the coach of the Oklahoma University football team, and they had quite a good record. They had a great powerhouse football team. And a young newspaper reporter asked Coach Wilkerson, he said, "Coach, how has the game of football contributed to the health and the fitness of America?" And to the reporter's shock, Wilkerson responded, "It has not contributed at all. Nothing at all." "Now, what do you mean?" said the reporter. "Well," he said, Wilkerson said, "I define football as 22 men on the field, desperately needing rest, and 22,000 fans in the stadium desperately needing exercise." I think that's a pretty good definition of football, whether it's soccer or whether it's American football. Well, in our text, the Apostle Paul gives us a sound biblical philosophy of ministry for our local church here at HBC. But giving us steps in becoming a grown-up church. He's going to say, "Listen, church, you need to grow up. You need to grow up." And last time, Paul gave us the roots and the record concerning Christ's purpose for his church. Just to review a little bit, the roots and the record for Christ's purpose. The roots were two in number. One was grace, and the other one was his gifts. Grace and his gifts. And the record had to do with his ascension and his humiliation and his exaltation. And notice that verses 9 and 10 are a parenthesis explaining that record, as we looked at last week. Now Paul will return to the subject of God's gift giving, which he emphasized in verse 8. Let's look at verse 8 for just a minute. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8. "Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts unto men." Then there's that parenthesis, verses 9 and 10. And now in verse 11, he's going to return to the gifts. Going to return to the gifts. We need to take note of these three steps to becoming a grown-up church and put them into practice right here at HBC. We have been over the years, but we need to be more. We need to recognize them more and even be more diligent in putting them into practice. Let's pray for just a moment, then we'll go into the message. Father, we thank you once again. We have the privilege of looking into your word. We pray that you'll open our hearts and minds to receive it, and then open our abilities to perform it, and then give us the wherewithal and the motivation to go ahead and be doers of your word, not just hearers only. We'll be sure to give you the praise for it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you're keeping your outline, step number one, it commences with God's men. Commences with God's men. In verse 11, Paul writes, "And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." So let's look at those just for a moment. These are gifted men that God gives to the church. He started out with apostles. Got any apostles in here? Oh, I hope there's nobody raised their hand. Oh, that'd be embarrassing. Apostles. Now, this refers to an ambassador, refers to one with credentials to represent another. The apostles were the pioneers of the faith. God sent them into the world at the birth of the church, and they were part of the foundation of Christ's church. Remember Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20? We looked at it a couple of 3 weeks ago. Ephesians 2:20, "And are built upon the foundation," notice the foundation, "of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." They were the foundation. They were those uniquely sent out by Christ, who were the 12, you know, the 12, and the apostle Paul, plus possibly James, the brother of the Lord. The reason we say possibly is because in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 19, he seems to be included among the apostles. Others of the apostles, Paul said, "I saw none save James, the Lord's brother." It looks like Paul includes James, the Lord's brother, in as being an apostle here. But that's a be all. That's 12 plus 1, 13 plus James, if he is, that's 14. Those are the apostles that he's talking about. That's the foundation of the church. They were those uniquely sent out by Christ. And the Greek word apostolos was also used to denote the messengers sent out by the churches. Same word, apostolos, but these were sent out by the churches. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 23, Paul said this, "Whether any do inquire of Titus, he's my partner and fellow helper concerning you, or our brethren be inquired of, they are the messengers," apostolos, "they are the messengers of the churches and the glory of Christ." The glory of Christ. The Lord authenticated the ministry of those unique apostles by special signs. Those were sent ones from the churches. We're talking about the sent ones from God himself, from the Lord Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12, Paul says again, "Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience." He's talking about when he came among them. "The signs of the apostle were of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds." Those were called signs of an apostle. An apostle. When the church was established, there was no more need for the ministry of the apostle. No more need. The office ceased to exist with the death of those early foundational giants that God used to establish the church. As far as we know, it was John when he was in Ephesus at the end of his life. At the end of his life, that's when those apostles ceased to exist. There are no biblical apostles today, whatever some men may call themselves. And especially in the States, you can just about run into an apostle anybody anywhere on any street corner in a big city. And especially on TV, they're all over the place, call themselves apostles. But they're not. They're not. They're not biblical apostles. Then the second one was prophets. Prophets. Now, the word prophet is not really a translation. It's a transliteration of the Greek word prophetes, and it speaks of a foreteller, somebody who foretells. Also a fourth teller, but we won't be looking at that. Along with the apostles, these New Testament prophets laid the foundation of the church. Remember Ephesians 2, 20. It was the apostles and the prophets. There was a person who received direct revelation from God to share with the world. That was a prophet at that time. And the words of the prophet were literally the words of God. Literally the words of God. When the Bible was completed, however, the need for prophets ceased. Just ceased. And there are no prophets in the world today, just as there are no apostles in the world today. In the sense that no one is receiving new revelation from God, despite what certain men may claim. And whole bunches of people claim that they're getting new revelation from God. But they're not biblical prophets. Everything we know and will know concerning God and the faith of Jesus Christ can be found in the pages of this book. This book. Don't need apostles, don't need prophets anymore. But the next one is, they're called evangelists. Evangelists. Now the word literally means a preacher of the gospel. A preacher of the gospel. The apostles and prophets gave us the word of God by direct revelation. The evangelists proclaim the word as it relates to people's need for salvation. Evangelists. This noun designating the person is only used in two other New Testament texts. But the verb to proclaim the gospel, that verb, is used 54 times. And the noun, which means good news or gospel, is found 76 times. And so these are important, gifted men God has given to the church, evangelists. And although all believers must proclaim the gospel, evangelists are those with a special gift to do so. They may do so as missionaries in foreign cultures or in their own culture. For example, in the Western culture, George Whitfield, he was known as an evangelist. John Wesley was known as an evangelist. Billy Graham, of course, was known as an evangelist. But there was also a fellow here in the East, in Asia, John Sung was his name. He was an evangelist. He came specifically to begin churches and to point people to Christ uniquely. That was his calling. And so we see that this evangelist has to do with proclaiming the gospel of salvation. They may travel around or they may function mainly in one church, because pastors are also to do what? They're to do the work of an evangelist, we're told in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 5. And so as verse 12 will imply, when we get there, evangelists should not only preach the gospel, but they should also help equip the rest of us to do it better. They should help to equip the rest of us to do it better. And sadly, in recent times, those who are noted evangelists, especially referred to as televangelists. Well, who are televangelists? What are their evangelists on what? TV. Televangelists. Because of their large TV ministries, they're not so well noted as being sound theologians. They're known as being very good motivational speakers. They're good at raising money. Well, they're superb at that. They're good at spending money. they're good at all kinds of things, but they aren't very sound theologians for the most part. But with so many winds of doctrine blowing that claim to be the gospel, it's essential that evangelists be well grounded in sound doctrine. That's why even in the States, pastors of churches in the States have to be very careful who they invite to come into their church to have evangelistic meetings. They have to be very careful, because many evangelists nowadays don't have sound doctrine anymore. And they use all kinds of gimmicks and stuff to get people down the aisle instead of proclaiming the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the apostles and prophets gave us the word by direct revelation. Evangelists proclaim the word as it relates to people's need for salvation. And then the fourth one, of course, is pastor teachers. Pastor teachers. While Paul uses two words here, one office is in view. The fact that the word some is not repeated indicates that we have here one office with two ministries. And so he doesn't say some pastors and then some teachers. He says some pastors, teachers. The word pastor simply means shepherd. Simply means shepherd. Speaks of those who tend to the needs of the flock. Paul did that in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. He referred to those pastors. He referred to those shepherds from what city? You remember? We're in Ephesians now. You remember where those guys were from? They were from Ephesus. They were elders from Ephesus. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, he says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock." It was pretty good that he mentioned them first. "Take heed unto yourselves," unto yourselves, "and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed," that is, to tend as a shepherd. That's what that word means. "To feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood." So it speaks of the man who has the care of the people of God as the driving force of his life, second only to the glory of God. That's the driving force, should be the driving force in all of our lives. The first one, the glory of God. Teachers speaks of those who faithfully, consistently open the word of God to feed the people of God. Pastor, teachers. Warren Wiersbe had a pretty good saying here, so I think I put it in your notes here. "The word of God is the local church's protection and provision, and no amount of entertainment, good fellowship, or other religious substitutes can take its place." Nothing can take the place of the word of God. It's our spiritual food, after all. And then step two. That's just step one. We go to step two. It commences there with God's men, and then it continues with God's methods in verse 12. In verse 12, we can break that down a little bit. First of all, A, the completion of the body. The completion of the body. Notice what he says there in the first part of verse 12. He says, "For the perfecting of the saints." These evangelists, pastor teachers, were given, they were gifts from Christ for the perfecting of the saints. For the perfecting of the saints. The word perfecting has the idea of strengthening or developing or furnishing completely or equipping. Equipping is a pretty good word there. Equipping. It's used of James and John mending their nets. This same Greek word is used of James and John in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 21. "Going on from thence, he saw other two brethren, James and the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets." The same word that's translated perfecting here. Mending their nets, and he called them. He called them. In classical Greek, it was used to describe restoring a dislocated limb or of setting broken bones in place. If you were a doctor, we don't want me to set broken bones in place by any means. I'm kind of a doctor, but not that kind of a doctor. I would ruin it. Ask Sharon. That's why she's sick most of the time, is because I've been doctoring her. No, it's not true. It was also used of furnishing a guest room or to get it ready for guests. So the idea is that pastor teachers are to teach the word to help the rest of the body become adequate or prepared so that they may serve the Lord in accordance with their gifts. In accordance with their gifts. It simply means that God has placed the various members in the body to help the body achieve its fullest potential for His glory. He has given the church, through the work of the Holy Spirit in gifting its various members, all that we need to be strong, whole, and complete for His glory. And when I fill my place, you fill your place, the Lord is glorified, and the church becomes what the Lord established it to be. Church becomes that kind of a church. We become His body, carrying His light to a world trapped in darkness. Then we see the commitment of the body. I've had it up there for a while, haven't I? The commitment of the body is in the second part of verse 12. For the work of the ministry. Why does the equipping take place? It's for the work of the ministry. For the work of the ministry, he says. When Paul refers to the work of the ministry, he's talking about the business of serving. The business of serving. Effective ministry is the work of the entire church. I know that scares some of you, but it's true. It's the work of the entire church. No matter how talented a pastor or a group of leaders may be, there's no way that one person or even a few people can effectively do everything that needs to be done in the local church. No way. No one is that gifted. No one has that much time, even if you are that gifted. God has designed the church so that each member brings a different piece of the collective puzzle to the table. I have my piece of the puzzle, you have your piece of the puzzle, and without coming together, it's a mess, you know. But when we bring it all together and stick them together, it becomes a complete whole. And that's what he's talking about here. When the evangelists and the pastor teachers are faithful in prayer and the ministry of the word, the church is equipped to serve the needs of the body of Christ. It's not enough for us to simply show up at the church. Not enough just to show up. I mean, it's good, but it's not enough. It's better than not showing up, I'll have to put it that way, but it's not enough. We must go beyond merely attending and become actively involved in the work of the Lord in the world. And we do this by yielding to him and exercising the gifts that we have been given. And everybody has been given how many gifts? At least one. At least one. In other words, we serve the Lord and his church by committing to do just what he saved us and equipped us to do. Nothing more, nothing less. Just exactly what he has equipped us to do. And then we see the confirmation of the body. See, confirmation. Notice he ends up by saying, for the edifying of the body of Christ. For the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, Paul tells us that the gifts of God, especially the ones mentioned in verse 11, that of apostles and prophets and pastor teachers, evangelists, he said they exist for the edifying of the body of Christ. The word edifying means to what? Should know. Build up, yeah. Means to build up. Means to establish. It means to confirm. It includes adding new members to the body through evangelism. It includes that. Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, the second part of it, the Bible says, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. That's part of building it up. It also includes seeing all of the members growing spiritually as they come to know God and his word in a deeper way. He tells us that in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 28. Whom we preach, Paul said, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man, what? Perfect. Grown up is what he's talking about. Mature in Christ Jesus. Therefore, it speaks of the church progressing from salvation to sanctification. Salvation to sanctification. It pictures the church doing more than merely professing Jesus, but actually projecting Jesus. Professing Jesus, that has to be the first step, but that's not the last step. That's just the first step. The last is a going on step called projecting Jesus. It speaks of us reaching our fullest potential and maturity in him. It speaks of the church growing up and being settled in our walk with the Lord. It tells us how the gifted individuals in the church make this a reality. Again, Paul is referring to the ministry gifts as making this possible, but remember that everyone has a part in this. As I serve in the manner God gifted me to serve, as you do the same, the church will grow spiritually and leave a more Christ-like footprint in the world. Isn't that what we want? to leave a more Christ-like footprint in the world. And that brings us to the third step, step three. It concludes with God's maturation. God's maturation. Not that he becomes more mature, but that he matures us. He matures us. His maturation. His plan to bring us to maturity as a church. And A is by bringing the body to a place of conviction, he says in the first part of verse 13. Bring the body to a place of conviction till we all come in the unity of the faith. Well, that's important. If we're going to mature, we become more and more unified in the faith. Become more and more unified in the faith. As the church is properly led and fed and serviced by the gifted individuals that make it up, it will come to the place where it believes and practices the same body of doctrine. Same body of doctrine. That's what the faith is referring to in this verse. This is not referring to the belief that we have in Christ and so on. It's talking about the body of truth, the faith. God's goal in sending preachers to the church is to teach the church his word so that the body might be built up through a belief in common truth. And truth is being continually assaulted in our postmodern world, wouldn't you say? Continually assaulted. And we have been infected with the cultural virus of postmodernism, which holds that there is no such thing as absolute truth, especially in the spiritual realm. Or if there is, we can't really know it. Can't really know it. So if anyone claims to know the truth, we think that he is arrogant or insensitive toward the views of others. He's not tolerant, you know. So that makes Christ very intolerant, right? Because he said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. He was not a postmodernist by any means. So thus, tolerance and acceptance of any and all views becomes the supreme virtue. It makes truth subjective, postmodernism does, so that what is true for one may not be true for another. But Christ said, I am the truth, whether you believe it or not. Whether it's true to you or true to anybody else, it's the truth. It's the truth. That's why we can never belittle the importance of sound, healthy, truthful doctrine as opposed to that doctrine that's unsound, unhealthy, and false. We need to have strong convictions concerning what we believe about the faith. Jude says the same thing. Jude chapter 1 and verse 3. How many chapters does Jude have? Okay. I just wanted to check up on you there. Sometimes when you put 1, 3, well, it indicates that there might be more, you know, but there isn't. There isn't. What does he say, beloved? When I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, Jude says, you know, it's at the start here, I felt like the Holy Spirit was wanting me to write unto you about the common salvation. But it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. So we see that by bringing the body to a place of what did I say? Conviction. I mean, I'm not checking you out. I just forgot what I said. You know, I'm kind of, it goes away sometimes. By bringing the body to a place of conviction. Secondly, by bringing the body to a place of consciousness. Consciousness. He goes on in verse 13, and he says this. He says, and of the knowledge of the Son of God. And of the knowledge of the Son of God. As we're taught in the truth by those gifted to share it, we learn more and more about the Savior. The word knowledge means to fully discern. And thus, he's not just talking about an academic ability to recite various doctrines about Christ, although that's important. That's important, but that's not what he means here. Rather, he's talking about knowing the Son of God in an intimate, personal way. Use the same wording in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10. He said that I may know him, not know about him. Paul knew all about him. But he said that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. So God sends the church preachers and teachers to help us to come to know Christ better. And as the gifts of the Spirit are exercised in the church, one of the outcomes is a fuller knowledge of Christ. And that's what he's saying here in chapter 4 and verse 13. One of the surest ways for a church to grow in power and love and glory is for that church to be more fully understood, to more fully understand whom they serve and who they are in Christ, which was one of Paul's main emphases in chapters 1 and 2 of this letter, who we are in Christ, you remember. And as we come to know Christ more deeply, and we will experience a closer unity in Christ, which is Paul's major point here. He's saying the more that we're attuned with Christ, it's like a tuning fork. You know what a tuning fork is? You know, if you take one piano and you tune another piano to that piano, it sounds pretty good. But then if you go on down 50 pianos, just tuning it from the last piano, and then you try to go back to that first piano and the 50th piano, it's kind of out of tune. It's out of tune. But if you take a tuning fork and you tune each one of those to the tuning fork, then they're all in unity. That's what he's talking about here. And then by bringing the body to a place of Christ-likeness. Did I go past something? Did I miss something? Can you help me? It says there's no help. Anyhow, the next one is by bringing the body to a place of Christ-likeness. Bringing the body to a place of Christ-likeness. Messed up here somehow or another. Oh, there it is. Okay. And that's the last part of verse 13, which goes on to say something. Okay. Unto a perfect man. Are you doing this back there now, Jared? All right. Unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Bringing the body to a place of Christ-likeness. To a perfect man. Unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The measure of spiritual maturity is nothing less than the fullness of Jesus Christ, who is in turn the very fullness of God. Christ is the fullness of God the Father. We're to be the fullness of Christ. Let me see if I can. Yeah, Colossians 1:19. For it pleased the Father that in him, who's him here? Christ, right? Should all fullness dwell. And then in Colossians 2:9, he says, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And then here he says, he wants to bring us to a perfect man unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This phrase simply refers to reaching a place of maturity, to growing up. God has gifted his church to help the whole body come to a place of maturity. He wants us to grow up into the image of his Son. And that's why he saved us. He saved us so that Christ might be formed in us. And he tells us that in Galatians 4:19. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. So God's desire for every one of his children is that we all, without exception, become like his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? Become like his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he brings that all to a head there in Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and 29. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called, according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be what? Conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. One of the ways God works to achieve this goal is by giving his church gifted individuals who use their giftedness for the glory of God and for the good of the church. Now, we've just looked at three steps to becoming a grown-up church, a mature church. It commences with God's men, right? It continues with God's method. It concludes with God's maturation. We saw that in God's process of making us into a mature church, he combines our unity. Remember the difference between unity and uniformity? Unity is oneness. Uniformity is sameness. He said there has to be oneness, but it's not going to be sameness because we have different what? Gifts. We have different gifts. He has given us gifted men to equip the church in the use of each member's spiritual gift to enable the church to grow to maturity. Some of you are relatively new Christians. Some of you haven't been saved very long. You should take advantage of the different opportunities for being equipped with God's Word, not just on Sundays, but throughout the week, including Wednesday nights and our HBST courses. Any chance you can take, any opportunity that you have to get into the Word, you should take. If you're going to grow, Others of you are more mature in your faith and you're involved in ministry to others. You need to be encouraged not to grow weary in the work. And you know what? It is work. The work of the ministry is work. And helping others grow in Christ is kind of like raising kids, you know. It's a long process. And in church terms, you no sooner get some out of the nest on their own, but there are more needing to grow in Christ. That was really true of our family because we had five scattered out a long way. So we'd get one out of the nest and another one still coming along for about 20 years, I think, somewhere like that. It's a long process. But like Paul, the greatest concern is for those of you who have been Christians for quite a while, but you're not involved at all in ministry to other believers. That's the most concerning of all. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 and 13, Paul said this, "For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of what? Milk." Grown-up folks there, but they're having need of milk and not of strong meat. "For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe." Babe. That's not a babe like a lady. That's a baby like thing. Perhaps you've become stagnant in your walk with Christ. You can start there by recovering your first love for him. You remember over in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, letters to the churches there. One of them was written to Ephesus. You knew what happened to them. They were a fundamental church. They were a favored church. They were really, really great. But they had fallen in one area. Remember, he said that you've left your first love. Left your first love. That was this church. This church here left their first love. Also, to look around for new people in church that need a friend. We need to be involved in that. Older couples should look for younger couples who need mentors. Point is, unlike football, Christianity is not a spectator sport. Therefore, we need to get out of the stands and onto the playing field. And if you need more equipping, then take advantage of the opportunities the church provides for getting equipped. But at least use what you've got in the work of service toward other believers. Because you've got a gift, whether you know it or not. In that way, HBC will grow to maturity in Christ and his kingdom rule will be extended through us. Most importantly, the world will get a glimpse. They'll get a glimpse, however imperfect, of the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's the most important of all. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for these admonitions and exhortations that we have from the apostle about growing up as a church. Lord, we know that here at HBC we've seen much growth over the years, especially in many people. But as in all churches, there are those who just seem to refuse to make any progress. They seem to be satisfied with where they are. Lord, we just pray that you'll deliver us from that kind of an attitude, especially in our service for you. Pray that you'll help us to realize that we each have a part. We each have a gift, at least one, that we can use to bring honor and glory to you and to build up the church, the church that you died and gave your life for. So, Lord, we just pray that Christ might be honored through our service for you. We pray for those who may be here this afternoon without Christ, unbelievers. Help them to realize that their first step is to be born again, to receive Christ as their Lord and Savior, repent of their sins. Lord, we pray now that you'll be with us in our invitation time. If there are those who are here who have a need in their hearts to be taken care of between you and them, that they might be willing to do that even as we have this invitation time. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.